morning. It's time for us to get started in our Bible class. I want to take this time to welcome everyone. Appreciate you being here this morning and hope that this time that we spend together will be beneficial to all of us. All right, as I said, we are in a study in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10. And on Wednesday night, we discussed verses 1 through 10. The Hebrew writer continues to make the case for the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. And he does that through the first section of that and continues to do that, starting with verse 11. And today, we may or may not get finished with it, but we're slotted to cover verses 11 through 25. So let's read those verses together. Verses 11 through 25. And every high priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered, the he referring to Christ, of course, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected all who, for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness for these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay. In verse 11 there, he says, for every priest stands daily ministering. You'll recall that earlier in the book, we talked about how that the priest, when they would come into the holy place, and even the high priest, when he would go annually into the most holy place to perform service before the Lord, they always would stand. And we contrasted that with Jesus, who, after he performed his service as high priest, offering himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, actually sat down at the right hand of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. So, but these priests would stand and they would daily offer sacrifices, day after day, time after time, sacrifices that can never take away sins. And then verse 12, but he having offered once, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I want to spend just a minute talking about making the point that the Hebrew writer has several times now repeated this idea that Christ offered one sacrifice, and he did it for all time. Back in chapter 7 and in verse 27, it says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself. And then in chapter 9 and in verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then skip down to verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. And then, of course, the verse that we just read there, verse 12 in chapter 10. And then also in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So the Hebrew writer is really driving this point hard. He's driving it home, and he's driving it home hard. That he's contrasting the sacrifices that were made under the old system, time after time after time, year after year after year, and they were inadequate. But Christ offered himself one time, once for all, and it is a sacrifice that makes perfect those who draw near to God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on as well. Okay, question number one. What did Christ do after he made his sacrifice, and why? Okay. And it's a two-part question. He sat down at the right hand of God, and it says, why did he do that? Yes. His work was complete. Yes. Exactly. Yeah, that's right, Frank. And thank you for making that distinction. But what he came to earth to do was complete. Unlike the priests of old, their work was never really done. It was ongoing, it was continual, and there was no end to it. But he came, offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice, and sat down at the right hand of God. Go back to chapter 1. Again, this point is also made earlier in the book. Chapter 1 and verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when we studied chapter 1, we made the point then how that Jesus is the only high priest who ever sat down in the presence of God. And it was because his work was completed. And there are several other passages in the New Testament that address or talk about this idea of Christ sitting down at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Acts 2, verses 33 through 35, and Romans chapter 8, verse 34, all deal with this idea of Christ sitting down at the right hand of God. Yes. Any other comments regarding Christ sitting down at the right hand of God on the throne? His work is complete. He is now reigning as king. Okay, question number two. What is Christ waiting for right now? And he gets that from verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until what? Until his enemies be made his footstool. Let's look at a few of the passages that deal with this. Go back to Psalm 110. Verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. Can you think of any other New Testament passages that deal with this idea? Go to Acts chapter 2. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you see here today. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And of course, he's quoting there the psalm that we just read. And one other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So Christ had victory over Satan on the cross, but the last enemy that will be put under his feet is what? Death. The very last enemy is death. And so he is currently sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, awaiting that time. And of course, we don't know when that time will be. It will be whenever God decides it's time for that. Okay, let's look at verse 14. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to look a little bit more at an idea in verse 14, where he says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The Hebrew writer again kind of keeps hammering on this idea of perfection and the contrast between how that under the old system, those who draw near to God were not perfected, but now how that under the sacrifice of Christ, they are perfected. Let's look at some passages. Chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, look at chapter 9, verse 9. Speaking of the old system, he says, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So the conscience could not be made perfect under the old system. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So the ones who were drawing near to God under the old system, their conscience was not made perfect. But then in verse 14, he says, "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So finally we have a system under which, and finally we have a sacrifice under which, and through which, we as those who draw near to God can be made perfect. And that's encouraging, isn't it? There's finally a system, there's finally a sacrifice that can make our make our relationship with God what it ought to be. And I just wanted to make that point because it wasn't made in Padfield's material, and I just wanted to bring that out. Okay, question number three. How does the Holy Spirit witness to us? Okay. Through the written word.
Through what was written in the Old Testament, specifically here, Jeremiah 31.
Yes. Yes, exactly. You guys recall, many of you, I do, some of you are too young to remember, but back in the 70s, the denominational folks had this, you know, they have these, they kind of get off on a hobby horse and they ride it for a while. Of course, I guess we have a tendency maybe to do that too sometimes. But they were talking about going out and witnessing for Jesus, going out and witnessing. And of course, some of our brethren took objection to that and took them to task over it because they said, you know, we are not a witness. A witness is somebody who has eyewitness testimony to something. And I think maybe part of what they were witnessing was they were giving testimony to how blessed they had been on a personal level from God. And if that's what a person means by it, then I guess there is a sense in which we can witness or testify. I certainly could testify and do from time to time testify. I give testimony to how God has blessed me in my life. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do, I think. But the passage here talks about the Holy Spirit, verse 15, giving witness or bearing witness. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And then he goes on and explains why, doesn't he? As Rick said, he then quotes a passage, which he's already quoted in I think it's chapter 8, from Jeremiah 31, where he talks about how that through this new covenant, God will put his laws upon our heart and write them on our mind. And it's through inspired Scripture. It's through inspired Scripture that the Holy Spirit testifies to us. And that's how he does it. Friend.
Just want to make a quick comment about 13. It talks about making enemies or his footstool. Mm-hmm. That refers back to a practice that was done under the old law. Remember when Joshua was able to corner the five kings in the cave? What he told them to do, he was trying to teach a lesson. He asked them to bring the five kings out, and then he took his men, his captains, and he said, "Put your feet on their necks, and fear not God, be strong." So they were showing that these kings became in subjection to them. That's what's going to happen to Christ's enemies. They will all bow at one time.
Right.
They're going to do it two times. Everything, no matter how heathen or how antichrist or how unbelieving at one time they are, it will be as if Christ, the individual is that Christ has his foot on the neck of these powerful. They thought they were powerful people. The King James Version uses in verse 14 the word forever. I can't remember what you said you just read.
Perfected forever?
Yeah.
This says perfected
for all time.
for all time.
Yeah. And it's that shows a perpetual thing, where the, like as you said, under the old law, they had to continue offering these sins, offering these sacrifices for their sins. But Christ did it one time. Perpetual shows it the difference, and especially in the sense that Christ was perfect, and he did it because he wanted to. Those priests did it because they were commanded to do it. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's just a thought.
Rick, did you?
I think it's interesting that the authors of the New Testament, the apostles, those who wrote, clearly recognized the source of the Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't David. It wasn't the prophets. It was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit testified here. The Holy Spirit witnessed. And it's just amazing to me that they knew exactly where those scriptures came from.
Yeah.
They came directly from God, those men who spoke. And yeah. Peter talks about that.
Yeah.
And we have the same confidence about the New Testament as well.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
This is not just men yeah. saying things. This is the Holy Spirit testifying yeah. what we are to understand.
Yeah. He is the revealer through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through all of it. He is the revealer. He is the one that reveals it to us. That's exactly right. Okay. Where did we get to? Number four. How do we enter the sanctuary? And with what attitude do we enter? That would be verse 19. Okay. We enter by the blood of Jesus. That's how we enter. And what is our attitude when we enter?
Confidence.
Yeah, we do it with confidence. And I think all along we're contrasting. You know, they entered the high priest with the blood of animals. Our high priest entered with his own blood, and we are also now allowed to enter the presence of God through that blood.
And that tells us like where our confidence is. It's not in our ability
yeah.
to keep the law perfectly. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, we are afraid to say that sometimes, but that's the balance. You know, our confidence is not in our ability. It's in Christ's blood. It doesn't mean we don't have to do anything.
Right.
But that when we do fall short, if we have fallen short,
mm-hmm.
we can still have confidence. It's not in our world.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And the reason for our confidence is being defined for us here. You know, as it's brought to mind, those priests, day after day after day, offering sacrifice, and never with the confidence that we can have today.
Mm-hmm.
Like, because they knew tomorrow they would have to do it again.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard to have confidence in that when you know tomorrow you have to do it again.
Yeah.
And so I really appreciate the point here about, you know, that we can have this assurance, we can have confidence. The difference between cockiness and confidence.
Yeah.
We're talking about confidence here.
Yeah.
And the confidence, of course, is not in us.
Yeah.
But the confidence is in Christ. And, you know, I'm trying to, I have this picture in my mind of the priest, you know, with the blood sacrifice of animals, and we stand there with the blood sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah. No comparison.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and really, we didn't read this verse, but verse 17, I think, is really what gives us that confidence. In verse 17, it says, still quoting from Jeremiah 31, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." We can approach with confidence because we know that through the blood of Christ, our sins truly have been forgiven. And not only have they been forgiven, God remembers them no more. He's not going to bring them back up to us again and say, "Well, yeah, back in 1973 you did that." Well, if you were forgiven for that, God remembers it no more.
And in that being said, from the most powerful witness, like the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That this is another powerful point here that the writer is making.
Yeah.
You know, you've seen these court scenes on TV when the lawyer brings in his most powerful witness.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter how
There's nothing else to be said.
There's nothing else.
It's done.
It's done.
And this is not the first time the Hebrew writer has brought up this idea of having confidence. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace in time of need. But Rick's point is one that we need to keep ever before us. Our confidence is never in ourselves. If we ever approach God with a kind of a cocky, arrogant, you owe this to me, that's not the kind of confidence we're talking about. Brent.
Ephesians 3 says what you just said, verses 11 and 12, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith.
Yeah, that is an excellent passage for that, one that I actually had jotted down, but it says basically the same thing, that our confidence is in Christ, not in ourselves. Okay, any other comments, questions on that point? All right, question number 5. What is the curtain spoken of in verse 20? Yeah, what is the curtain spoken of there? He says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, some translations say curtain, which is his flesh. What was the original veil or the original curtain that we're talking about? Yeah, it's right there. It's the curtain that separated these two rooms, the holy place from the most holy place. And what happened to that veil when Jesus died on the cross? It was ripped from top to bottom. Thus, the reference, that is his flesh. And he says that by a new and living way. Again, we're still making contrasts here, aren't we? The new as compared to the old. So we've got a new sacrifice, a new tabernacle, a new high priest, a new covenant, a new mediator. All these things are new compared to the old. So it's a new and living way as compared to Jesus is alive. He's sitting at the right hand of God. As compared to the dead animals and blood that were offered repeatedly. So it's a new and living way, which my translation says, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. The King James Version says consecrated, which means to put into effect, to open or dedicate, or to inaugurate. And the word inaugurate means to begin or introduce a system, policy, or period, or to initiate. I like the idea of to open. If we read it, which he opened for us through the veil. It paints a word picture for me that is encouraging, because the veil at one time was a barrier that only the high priest could pass through. But now that veil was torn, it allows access from the holy place into the most holy place. And we can see through and access God through that. And so this idea of it being open says it's open, accessible.
Well, and it's interesting that the veil typical of the body of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ himself, because it was a barrier. Mm-hmm. You know, and you can look, how do you think of Jesus as a barrier into the access into God? It's not a barrier for those who accept him and go through him, but he is a barrier for those who will not. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Right.
And yeah. Unless you go through Jesus Christ, you cannot get to the Father.
Excellent point. You're right. Joe, you just careful how you move around. Right. Again, this is not the first time the Hebrew writer brings up this idea of the veil. In chapter 6, in verse 19, he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then in chapter 9, in verse 3, he mentions the veil. "And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies." So, again, he just keeps repeating these points as he goes through the book. All right, now let's read verse 20. There's a point there that I wanted to make. I've already made it. All right, verse 22. Let's read that, verse 21 and 22 together. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and cleaned from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." He says there that we're to draw near with a sincere heart. And again, this is not the first time that he's brought this idea of drawing near to God up. He did it again. We just read chapter 4, verse 16. And we're familiar with other passages in the New Testament, like James 4, verse 8, that tells us to draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. But how does he say we are to draw near? He gives us some specific instructions on how to draw near. Yeah, he says, do it with a sincere heart. You can't approach God half-heartedly. He won't accept half-hearted worship or half-hearted service. We saw that problem with the nation of Israel throughout their history, where they waxed and waned in their faithfulness to God. There were times when they were very fervent, very zealous for the Lord, and served him with all their heart. And then there were times when they just did it half-heartedly. And God's not going to accept half-heartedness. And we got to always remember who the audience, the initial audience of this book is. It was the Hebrew Christians. And many of them were starting to waver in their service to God. And he's telling them, you've got to do this with a sincere heart.
Yeah, I think the word sincere here means true, a true heart.
It does.
And that means your motive has to be pure as you approach God. You can't have another agenda. You can't be thinking, well, my loyalty is to the old law and to this. It's got to be my loyalty to Christ and his will.
Yeah, which was exactly what they were needing to hear. Those Hebrew Christians were needing to hear that.
We don't approach God with the attitude that what he can do for us, but it's what we can do for him.
Good point that you make there, Brent. And I heard a preacher make this point one time in a sermon. Many years ago, when I had not been a Christian long, and at first I was taken aback by it a little bit, but I eventually came to understand the point he was making. He was saying, a lot of people say, well, why are you a Christian? And the person might answer, well, I'm a Christian because I want to go to heaven and I want to see Mama again on the other side, and I want to see my Aunt Lucy on the other side and my brothers and sisters on the other side. And, he said going to heaven is really kind of a peripheral issue. The main purpose of being a Christian is to live a life that honors God And if we live a life that truly honors God, then He is in return going to honor us and bless us by giving us that heavenly home where we can be with Him eternally. But, you know, when I speak of going to heaven, or when I think of going to heaven, my first thoughts are not because I want to see a loved one who passed on. I want to see Jesus. I want to see my God, my Savior. That's the one I want to see. And if I get to see some of these other people, it's a side benefit. It's, you know, it's a cherry on top or whatever. But our main purpose is to honor God and to have a desire, because we love Him, we want to live with Him eternally. You know, Aunt Susie and Uncle Bob, they're peripheral issues. They're not the main thing. Joe, did you have a point? I rattled on so long you forgot it, right? I'm sorry about that. Okay, so he says, draw near to God with a sincere heart. Where am I? Oh, in full assurance of faith. All right, we talked a little bit earlier about having, you know, confidence, and that our confidence was in Christ and not in ourselves. And here he talks about drawing near with full assurance. And it's related to what we were talking about just a minute ago, but we should never approach God with a flippant, casual attitude or demeanor about us. It should always be with reverence, humility, but we can still draw near to God with full, not partial, but full assurance. And again, that full assurance comes as a result of our confidence and faith in Christ and His ability to give us everything that we need to have a right relationship with God. Any comments on that, Benny?
Under the old law, we never could have that assurance because we couldn't go to Him. There was a priest, there was a high priest, there was all these obstacles between God and us, and that somebody else had to give the sacrifice and all this. Now that the perfect sacrifice has been given, we have and should have that assurance that we can go to God now. There's not this hierarchy in between us anymore. The veil is separated so that we can get to the high priest, to the holy place. Christ is a mediator for us now. The sacrifice that we give is in our own heart. We don't have to get somebody to kill an animal for us. All that's done. And so we should have a tremendous amount of assurance because He's opened it up for us.
We can access God Himself. We still go through the high priest, but that high priest is Christ Jesus, and we can access God that way. We can do it anytime we need to. Okay, number six. How are our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? Don't think so. Did we? I don't think we did.
No. It's also on the blood of Christ, I would say, first and foremost. And I say that because I think there is a parallel being made between the sprinkling of the blood of the Old Testament,
yes, yeah,
and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, who cleanses us, yeah, you know, in that way. And what is
Nothing is clean without blood. Yeah.
So I think there's more to it than that.
In chapter 9, oh, I'm starting now. Go ahead.
The temple was sanctified or cleansed and dedicated by the precious blood. We are the temple now.
Yeah. Yeah. In chapter 9, verse 13, kind of goes along with the idea that you just brought out. Chapter 9, verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So, yeah, I think it is a comparison. It's a parallel between the sprinkling that was done under the old law for cleansing, and we are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on in the very next and talks about our bodies being washed with pure water. So how and when is that accomplished, and is that literal, or is that another parallel that's, or comparison that's going on? Yes, but let's turn to James, or not James, turn over to 1 Peter in verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 21. I'll get it right in a minute. 1 Peter 3:21. Peter clearly teaches us that when we're baptized, the purpose of it is not to remove filth of the flesh. In verse 21 he says, "And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So when we're baptized, we're not being baptized for the purpose of cleansing filth off of our bodies. We're being baptized for the purpose of coming in contact with the blood of Christ and having our sins forgiven, and as a result, our consciences will, at that point in time, be cleansed.
I would think of Ephesians 5 as well, because husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and sanctified her with the washing of water by the word.
Yeah, that's a good one.
And when you really, if you think about that, that goes hand in hand with baptism anyway, because the word tells us to be baptized. But you know, in John chapter 17, Jesus, you know, said pray to God, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is what makes us, what cleanses us, what makes us into the people he wants us to be, and sanctifies us. You know, in this passage it talks about that Jesus Christ, you know, purified or made perfect for all time those who are sanctified. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody can take that passage and say, well, that's, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, only if you remain sanctified. It's our choice as to whether we're going to remain sanctified or not.
Yeah. And I think the old parallel to this idea of our bodies being washed with pure water goes back to Exodus 30, when God instructed Moses to, you know, when they were building the tabernacle, they had the altar of burnt offering. And then they had the laver, you recall, right here. And it was just a big bronze, you see it again right there. And what was the purpose of that laver? What did the priest have to do? Yeah, before they entered into the tabernacle itself, they had to wash their hands and their feet. And I think this is a kind of a parallel to that. So they had to wash before they could enter into the holy place, which is a type of the church. And we have to wash in baptism before we're allowed to enter the holy place, which is the church.
Earl, I'd like to read Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25.
Okay.
It says, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and then from all your idols will I clean you. like.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And what was that verse again?
Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25.
Okay. All right, thank you. That's a good class. Appreciate your participation. We'll pick up with number 8 on Wednesday.